Let's open up to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. There's a little phrase that we've run across several times now through the book of Hebrews. According to the order of Melchizedek. I think whenever we hear that phrase, we automatically make the jump back to Genesis 14 or so and think about the story of Melchizedek. But I want you to really think about this quotation as it comes out of Psalm 110 when it starts talking about according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, real quickly, Hebrews chapter 5, look at verse 5. So, also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So notice this. Could you just become high priest because you wanted to? No, you didn't say, I'd like to run for high priest. I want to be chosen. I want to be picked. You didn't get to have anything like that. In Israel, how did you become high priest? Whose descendant did you have to be to start? Had to be of the tribe of Levi, even specifically through a certain son of Levi. Not everyone in Levi could be high priest. Then you start looking and going, then there were other qualities you had to have. And that's just within Israel. Now, here's something that's kind of unique in verse 5. Who has a footnote to tell me, where's that quotation come out of in verse 5? Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and I know we've been there hopefully enough times to where you can remember this, but Psalm chapter 2 is about God appointing his king. It is about him appointing his king. And, of course, specifically that prophecy is about who? About Jesus Christ. Now, look at the next verse, verse 6. I know in verse 5 the quotation is, you are my son. Talking about here's Jesus as God's son. But also as not just the son, but also as king. Then, verse 6. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Where's that quotation from? Psalm 110, right? And you start looking here and going, he says, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when you start kind of backtracking things in your mind, and we're going to get to some of this a little bit more when we get over to chapter 7 in Hebrews. Does anybody remember what the name, the Hebrew name Melchizedek literally means? King of righteousness. And it tells you that specifically over in Hebrews chapter 7. Notice how this tie comes together. Usually, and notice what it specifically points out here in verse 6, what is he talking about in terms of the order of Melchizedek? That he would be a priest forever, not just temporarily, but that he would be a priest forever. But even Melchizedek's name is about being the king of righteousness. Now, here's what makes the order of Melchizedek different than any other priesthood you ever saw in Israel until Jesus. In order to be according to the order of Melchizedek, you had to fill two roles. Not only would you be the king, but you would also be the high priest. Now, walk through this with me. Tell me some of the high priests that you know of in Israel in the Old Testament. Now, Melchizedek's not part of Israel. He's before, a long time before Israel comes around. But tell me some high priests that you know of in the Old Testament. Aaron. Was Aaron ever king? Nope. Tell me another high priest in the Old Testament. Nope. David wasn't a high priest. Eli. Eli ever a king? Nope. Can you think of any others? Men like Zadok, who was high priest in the days of David. You think about Phinehas, ever a king? No, but he was a high priest. Well, let's flip this thing on its head. Tell me some great kings of Israel in the Old Testament. Saul, was he ever high priest? No. Solomon, I heard somebody say, ever a high priest? No. David, ever a high priest? Are you getting the picture here about the order of Melchizedek? In order to be of the order of Melchizedek, you had to be not only king and not only priest, but you had to be both, high priest and king. Now, I want to give you a little quick idea here. We're not going to turn over and look at it. This comes out of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and there's a parallel in another one of the Old Testament books, about a king by the name of Uzziah. Uzziah, the Lord had really blessed him. He had taken over quite a bit, very, very powerful. And you remember, he thought he was so great that what did he want to go into the temple and do? He wanted to offer up incense just in the holy place. Not even, we're not talking about the Holy of Holies, just to come into the holy place. And if you remember, the high priest at the time told him, look, this is not for you to do. And yet, what did he still do? He says, who are you to tell me what to do? I'm going to offer up incense. And he goes into the holy place and he offers up incense as King Uzziah. And how does God respond? He strikes him with leprosy till the day of his death. Was God okay with a king thinking he could just come into God's presence? What was Uzziah missing? He wasn't high priest. And once again, the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies. This was just something that was a priestly duty. And he gets cursed by God. So, if you were going to be, according to the order of Melchizedek, it meant you were going to be king. Should you respond to the words of the king? If you want to live. And then to have the high priest be someone who stands between you and God on your behalf. So whenever you start seeing this phrase, and I know we've already seen it several times through the book, and it's not going to really get to its full-blown explanation until we get over to chapter 7. But whenever you see this phrase where it says, according to the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is not only king, he's also high priest. And that's what Jesus came to be. And could he just say, I want to run for this dual role? No. He says he had to be appointed. Even just because he was a son, was that enough? No. Had to live a life of righteousness. Isn't that what you see in Jesus? Isn't he the king of righteousness? And it even talks about him being the king of Salem, Melchizedek, going the king of peace. Isn't that what Jesus brought in his offering? So you start looking at him in these terms in verse 6. He says, you are a high priest. Notice it doesn't say will be in talking about Jesus. You are a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We even sing songs, don't we? That we would worship him prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. And you go, isn't this Jesus? Now, in Hebrews chapter 5, look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety or reverence. What do you find curious when it says, in the days of his flesh? What does that communicate to you? Ah, there were other days. Is he still in the flesh now? No. I mean, if you want to look it up, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 talks about how that whenever we're raised, we're going to be like him. You go, if he's in the flesh, I don't want that. Right? That would be kind of an empty promise, which tells you, He's not in this flesh anymore. Flesh and blood can't inherit the incorruptible kingdom, right? So he says, in the days of his flesh, so what's this limited to? While he was on earth. And remember what we've already talked about in Hebrews, about he can sympathize. He understands these experiences. Not because he just read about them in a book, but because he's lived them. Now, you think about in these terms what it says, in the days of his flesh, what are the things that you think of in terms of Jesus' humanity? Jesus ever get tired? Remember the story where he calms the sea? He's asleep on a cushion. When do you usually sleep? Usually you sleep when you're tired, right? Then you think about, do you ever get hungry? Yeah, when he's tempted in the wilderness, talks about him being hungry. You ever get thirsty? John chapter 4, when he talks to the Samaritan woman at the well, what does he ask her for? Can I have a drink? Then, as it goes on, you think, do you ever get sleepy? Yeah. Do you ever get angry? He did, but he controlled his anger, didn't he? Even to the point where he got indignant in certain situations, but he still did what was righteous. King of righteousness. And as you go on even further, you're like, did he get exhausted? How many times do we kind of go, it's okay for me to not be righteous because I'm exhausted? Jesus understand what it's like to be exhausted? And to still do what's righteous? Now, here he is. In the days of his flesh, notice something specifically. It says, he offered up both prayers and supplications. And usually we think about prayer as an appeal to God. It can be something of thanksgiving. It can be something of a need. And that kind of gets us to the next word about supplication, because what's supplication really about? What are you asking God to do? Supply something that's lacking. What are the things that you would like to have supplied in your life that are lacking? Strength. Faith. Ever think of wisdom? Grace? The ability to overcome? A refinement of faith? The ability to walk through exhaustion and still do what's right and be level-headed? You ever have those moments? And yet, here's Jesus. He's offering up both prayers and supplications. He's asking God to supply. Supply things that are lacking. Not only for himself, but also for others. And we'll take a look at that here in a minute. He says, with loud crying and even what? Tears. Have you ever cried while you pray? I'm not saying you have to. But have you ever had that experience? I won't ask you specific details here, but I will ask kind of a generality. What was the situation at hand? When you're crying with tears, death, dealing with grief, somebody's soul's at stake, very desperate situation, looking to God, situations sometimes where we don't know what the outcome's going to be, and we're a little fearful of what it might be. And to see, here's Jesus. He says, he offered up both prayers and supplications. Is it one of those things going, he's God's son, he doesn't have to deal with that? Can he sympathize with our weaknesses? He can. Now, this next aspect here, he says, with loud crying, and I want you to think about that one for a minute. You ever cried loud? Sometimes we talk about these as ugly cries. But at the same time, that's not the point at all. You say, I mean, things are really gut-wrenching. And here he is saying, with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. I want you to think about these times that we have written down the gospel accounts. Let's go back to the gospel of Luke. Look at Luke 13. Luke chapter 13. Look down at verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What did Jesus want to happen in Jerusalem? What did he want to happen? He wanted people to respond out of faith. And in what he's saying here, what does he compare himself to? A hen, a mother hen, who looks to take her children under her wings. And usually, when do hens put their chicks under their wings? A threat, you know, you think about maybe a hawk wanting to come down. You think about protection. You think about warmth to draw near. And to go, here's Jesus saying, this is what I wanted to do. But what got in the way? They wouldn't allow it. Now, do you ever have situations with people that you know that you wish you could get the gospel message into their heart and they would become obedient out of faith? And it just hurts you that they don't want anything to do with it. Does Jesus understand that? Does he understand that feeling? Now, we don't usually think of Jesus as being limited, do we? We think if he wants people to respond, he'll make them respond. You'll never find that. We have free will. And yet here he is saying, this is what I want to do for you. But you're getting in the way because you won't respond. And if you notice, he knows what's coming. He says, behold, your house is left to you desolate. What's going to happen because there's no response to God? This is going to get worse. And sometimes that's the hardest thing to see in the lives of the people that you love. It's only going to get worse until praying for that opportunity that they'll see it. And maybe we'll be used as an instrument in that. He says, you will not see me until the time comes and you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Ah, now a turn to faith. I'll show you another aspect of this. I know it doesn't use the term tears here, but look over at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Look at verse 41. Here he is approaching Jerusalem again. Says, when he approached Jerusalem, Luke 19:41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. He cries. It's just the buildings. It's just the city, right? But that's not what he's really thinking about, is it? He's thinking about the people. Now, what does the name Jerusalem mean? City of peace, Jeru, city, shalom, peace, Hebrew. He says, this is supposed to be a place of peace, but is that what it's going to be? No. And it's because of their choices. I think Jesus wants us to have peace, but he's crying over the fact that we want nothing to do with it at some point in our lives. I'm not saying today. But looking out at others. Then, verse 42, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which made for peace, he says, it's not even on your radar. You have no clue. He says, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Oh, what happens? You don't respond out of obedience. It's not just that you don't have peace. It's that it is hidden from you. It's right there in plain sight, but it's camouflaged to you. You can't see it. Does that hurt when people can't see it? They're people that you love. And you weep over them. Verse 43, he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He says, and what is coming to Jerusalem? Basically, this is around A.D. 33 when Jesus is making this statement. 37 years later, Titus is going to come in and going to completely wipe out Jerusalem. Not even one stone left upon another. Now, you stop and take that in. This is people that you love. These are the same people that Jesus is going to die for. And yet they want nothing to do with peace. It's even hidden from them. You talk about gut-wrenching. Here you are going to give your life for people who don't want anything to do with peace at the moment. But what does Jesus still choose to do? He's going to be obedient to his Father's will. Even in utter exhaustion, still going to be obedient. Even when tired and hungry and sick, in terms of what's going on within him. I'm not talking about a disease. So you start to see these principles at hand. He talks about him loud crying and tears. Look over at Luke chapter 22. I'll show you another aspect of this. Luke chapter 22, real quickly, look at verse 28. We'll come back to this idea later, but I just want you to see it here. Luke 22, they're in the upper room. Verse 28, he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Jesus go through any trials? Yeah, he did. And I want you to realize the point in time we're at. We're in the upper room, so what hasn't happened yet? You think about it. He hasn't been crucified yet. He hasn't been mocked yet. He hasn't been spit upon yet. He hasn't been scourged yet. He hasn't been mocked yet. He's not talking about just those things when he says trials. He's been through trials all along, hadn't he? Now, then look down here. Talks about Jesus praying, supplication. Something to be supplied, not only for himself, but here's one for others. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, this is Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. What do you catch from that? Someone's going to be having a trial, a difficulty. Now, I want you to think about sifting wheat. I think about a sieve. Whenever you're going to cook, you know, you put the wheat flour in and you run it through the sieve and you sift it like wheat. And whenever you are sifting something, what are you aiming to get out of it? The impurities, you know, could be rocks, could be a little piece of something in there. And you start doing this and going, you know what? Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. What's Satan going to go after in Peter? His strengths? His weaknesses. The weaknesses that are there. How would you take this if you're Peter in this moment and Jesus is saying, Satan has demanded permission to come after you at your weakest point? You feeling comfortable? You shouldn't. I want you to notice, here's the future high priest. Look at what he does. Verse 32. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, and once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. A lot of times we pray for each other. It's good to be mindful. Maybe it opens doors of things we think of that we could do for somebody else by what God provides, the doors that He opens up. But think about, can you imagine having a mediator who says, I have taken your name before my Father. I have prayed for you. And I want you to notice something here. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, that it may not just completely evaporate away. Now, what do you know is going to happen with Peter? He's going to fail, but his faith's still there. Yes, it's really, really weak, but it's and faint, but it's still there. Because he's going to respond back later. But you look at what Jesus says. I pray for you that your faith will not fail. He says, and you, when once you have turned again, what does Jesus already know? You're coming back. You're going to return. He says, and whenever you do, what's his mission? Strengthen your brothers. If you read through Acts chapter 1, you'll see that happen. You'll see Peter talk about, here's what we need to do now. We need to honor the words of Jesus. We need to look at what David said. He's inspired by the Spirit of God. We need to look at those things. And that's what Peter's pointing to. And of course, we know the events that take place in John 21 around the charcoal fire. But you look at that and you go, here's Jesus praying. Chuck. Right. You know, in the end, he's going to realize his failure. And he's, if we were to keep on going in some other areas, he doesn't realize he's going to fail. He's not trusting Jesus is right because he's saying what? Not me. Everybody else may run, but I'm not going to run. I'll never deny you. You talk about harsh words to have to swallow later. And the realization of Jesus is always right. Now, you see these instances of going, you see how Jesus prays. You see who he's praying for here in this instance. To go, this is your mediator between you and God. And he understands our weaknesses. He's been through these things. And then you look at the next thought. We're not going to turn over, but John chapter 11. Here are Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Mary and Martha are there. They have great faith of what Jesus could have done. If you would have been here, our brother would not have died. They had great faith of what Jesus could have done yesterday. And then he says, well, he's going to raise up from the dead. And then one of the sisters says, we know he will. In the last day, you're going to raise him up. Jesus, you're great for later. But what's the problem? Why not now? And so they have great faith of what he could have done. They have great faith about what he will do, but they don't have a whole lot of faith of what he's going to do right now. And it boils up within Jesus. He starts to cry about it. Think about it. Even the lack of faith for the present brings tears to the eyes of Jesus. Think he's ever done that over us? Well, we trust he could do great things yesterday. We trust he's going to do great things for us in the end. But I don't know about today. Here's the tears of Jesus. In John 11. Now, come back over. Well, look at Acts chapter 2 while we're in the neighborhood. We'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll look back at Hebrews to see it. Acts chapter 2, it talks about with loud crying and tears to the one who's able to save him from death. And so let's take a look at that thought. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 22. Actually, 21. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. So then it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There it is. Now, remember, let the scripture define itself. Where do you know this is headed later on? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Repent. Every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's the definition of calling on the name of the Lord. Now, back here, verse 22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, the dedicated one. That's what Nazarene's about. Jesus, the dedicated. He says, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. I'm not telling you something you didn't see with your own eyes. He says, and you need to see what God was doing. Verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, personal, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He says, you nailed him there. It wasn't just that Roman soldier. You played a part in this. And God knows it, and you need to know it. Ooh. He says, by the hands of godless men, there's the Romans. He says, and put him to death, verse 24. Here's the key. But God raised him up again. Jesus didn't raise himself. God raised him up through his Spirit, Romans 8. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the what? Agony of death. Because what was going on spiritually? If somebody was spiritually dying, what was going to happen? How was it going to end without Jesus? Agony. It's just agony. But in raising Jesus up from the dead, it put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Why was it impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of sin and death? The wages of sin is death. What if you die without sin of your own? Is death the rightful outcome? So what did he receive? Resurrection. You see the beauty of it. Did God deliver him from death? He certainly did. Now, come back over to Hebrews chapter 5. So whenever here in verse 7, you see this, in the days of his flesh, his time on earth, he offered up both prayers and supplication, praying, crying over people who would not respond to life in what he was bringing them. He says, with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, exactly what God did through his Spirit to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. What a crazy little word. Piety. It's one of those words that people might use every once in a while, but then if you ask them to define it, we go, let's let it define itself. Let's keep on going. We'll come back to piety here in a second. Verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Can you appreciate that it says he learned obedience? Do you think about that with Jesus? That he had to learn obedience? Now, I want to ask the question. How? Make sure I ask it right. How did he learn from his sufferings? Do you always learn when you suffer? Do you always learn when you suffer? No. No. How did he learn when he suffered? It's right there in the verse. Obedience. What allowed him to learn through the sufferings? Obedience by faith. He had to trust his Father, even in tears, even in loud crying, even in difficult situations. He was going to have to respond out of faith. Always easy? No, but if you really want to learn, you have to respond out of faith. You go through something difficult. Got two choices. You need to learn from it or not learn from it. Anybody in here ever had to go through the same things over and over again because you didn't learn from it the first time? You ever thought about who's to blame for that? I get to look at him in the mirror. Chuck. and you see those aspects within Jesus, he's always offering himself back to God. People mock him. How's he going to offer himself back to God? They crucify him. How's he going to offer himself back to God? Father, forgive them. They're an ignorant people. They don't know what they're doing. You see him respond back. Whenever we go through these things, if you're really going to learn and be refined through them, how do we have to respond back? It's got to be through faithful obedience. Because the moment you let go of faithful obedience, will you learn from this? No. I have to go through it again. And sometimes after you've learned it, you go through it again. You're like, aha, already got the answer. This is getting a lot easier. It's really a lot more fun when you got the answers to the test, isn't it? Not in a bad way. Don't cheat. Now, but you notice what's here. He says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He didn't learn just because he suffered. Don't make that equation. It's the obedience, the responding back to God. Real quickly, look at verse 9. He says, and having been made perfect, how far will faithful obedience under trial, what will be the outcome? Perfection. Is that an empty promise? Or is that reality? Because that's what your soul is going to have to decide on the inside. Faith? Will faithful obedience really get me through this difficulty? If you think no, guess what's going to happen? You'll let go of the will of God. I don't need to be patient. I don't need to be kind. I don't need to be gentle. I don't need to be humble. I don't need to be faithful. And you'll give out on it and think, that's all right. I was exhausted. That's not where you learn it. You got to come back to him. He says, and having been made perfect, which tells you, learning obedience from the things which he suffered took him all the way to perfection. Now, real quickly, make sure we understand this. When Jesus is born, he's perfect in the same sense of every child that's born. Shares in a relationship with God. But he's not full grown. There's a lot of things he has left to learn. We're not going to turn over, but think about Luke chapter 2. From the age of 8 days old till the age of 12, this is the way Luke describes it. He says, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He continued to grow and he increased in wisdom. So is he still spiritually maturing? You can't increase in something without going from something lesser to something greater, right? He's having to increase in wisdom. He's having to grow, which is not usually the way we think about it. But notice, it makes a statement, and the grace of God was upon him. Can you be given the grace of God without humility? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So what's he showing in the midst of all these things? Humility. Even whenever he's 2 years of age or younger and Herod wants to kill him. Now, it's more sort of a trial for his parents than for him. Then, later on in Luke chapter 2, from the age of 12 to the age of 30, it describes it this way in verse 52. It says, Jesus subjected himself to his stepfather and his mother. Does that take humility? It does. You think you might know more? You think the Creator might know more than the creatures? Oh, but what does he still do? Subjects. So often you hear people talk about, well, I know more than they do, so I don't have to subject myself to them. That's not a Christ-like attitude. That's a rebel. That's a proud enemy. Verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Is he still growing? Is he being perfected? Do we need the same thing? It's only going to come through faithful obedience, even in the midst of extreme difficulties. Now, Here in Hebrews chapter 5, notice this statement. He says, and having been made perfected, having been made perfect, he became to all those who, key word, obey. Faithful obedience. To all those who obey him, the source of temporary salvation. How long does it last? Forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Now, notice this, verse 10. And why can he do this? How can he offer this? How can he offer eternal salvation to us weaklings? Verse 10. Being designated by God, not self-appointed, God appointed him. Being designated by God as a high priest, interceding. And according to the order of Melchizedek, king, high priest, even a prophet. There's plenty other icing on this cake. But realize, to those who obey him, eternal salvation. He's the source of it. You can't find it anywhere else. So you start to see these pictures all come together. So whenever you hear, according to the order of Melchizedek, automatically have those flags go up in your mind that go, okay, we're talking about king to submit to and obey, and we're talking about a high priest, the one who can intercede between us and God like no one else ever could. What a mighty high priest we get to serve, and a mighty king. All right. Have a great rest of your week. Brent will be back with you next week.